situated here and move some things around. It is good to have you. This is one of those weird holiday weekends that the 4th of July is a Tuesday, so a lot of people get the time off, but there's that pesky Monday in between, and some have the freedom and luxury to extend their weekend, and others don't. And so for those of you that don't, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that's not an option for you. But it is a holiday weekend, and it's one of those things that people come and go. But I thank you for choosing to be a part of our worship this morning. We are starting the next season of this concept of Rise Up and Build. That's the theme that we have chosen for this year, going back to the book of Nehemiah, where they're building the wall, and there was this call to come together and construct and to fortify the city of Jerusalem that had been ravaged from years of neglect and abandonment. And not to say that as a church that's where we are, but we are coming up on our 40th anniversary next year, and we want to celebrate. We want to come together and continue to build what God has already done. And so we've looked at what it means to be a healthy church and a God-centered church. And now in this call for us as members of this church to be Christ-like in all that we do. I'm going with the title of Reflecting the Sun. And there's a play on words there, because with the image of the moon that you see in the graphic, our moon does not in and of itself give off or emanate any kind of light. The moon, the lunar object that we see in a night sky, is simply reflecting the light of the sun, S-U-N. As it comes off of that, that's why there's a dark side of the moon. There's no sunlight hitting that, and so when the astronauts landed there, I mean they landed on the part of the moon where they could be seen. But the orbiting command module, when it would go on the dark side of the moon, they would lose radio contact, and so the moon itself is just an object floating in the sky. It's amazing, but in and of itself, we see it because we see the reflection of the sun. And so the play on words for us as followers of Jesus Christ, if we are to be Christ-like in all that we do and all that we are, that we would somehow in our efforts and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit reflect the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, in our lives. And so we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 throughout this summer. And in that collection of teachings, what we find is this idea of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. In Luke's gospel, Luke says this, that the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, there it is, or there. For behold, he says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is here. That was the message that John the Baptist proclaimed. It's the message that Jesus proclaimed himself. And it was that the kingdom of God is at hand. That there is a present manifestation of the kingdom because of Jesus being there, because of his followers. But there is also this future manifestation of the kingdom that we certainly will see. We're having weirdness on there. Okay, let me go back. Okay, this I want to sit there. This one. We'll get to the Declaration of Independence in a minute. but that's what we're talking about. That the Beatitudes being this idea of what it's like to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Because Scripture tells us that the earth is not our home, that we are merely citizens of heaven. And so what is kingdom living like? And the Beatitudes, the first part of chapter 5, there are 8 and arguably 9 Beatitudes. But in many ways, it starts out with this idea of blessed, and we'll look at that. But it's like a preamble before the rest of the teaching. And that's why I have the Declaration of Independence up there. It's because maybe you're familiar with the preamble of the Constitution, where it says, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, and so forth and so on. And a preamble states, this is the intention of this document, to tell you what we're going to do. And so with the 4th of July coming up here in a couple days, part of the preamble of the Declaration of Independence that was signed on July 4th in 1776, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then the rest of the document starts to outline what that means and how and why they are declaring their independence from England. It's a state, this is the intention of this document. And so in many ways, a lot of commentaries and learned theologians look at the Beatitudes as kind of a preamble to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the blessings of those that are in the kingdom of God. These are descriptions of those that are followers of Jesus Christ, those who embody kingdom life. And these are the blessings. And so sometimes we read the Beatitudes and we think, okay, looking at them individually, well, that's not me, or that's not me, or I would wish I could be like that. Well, let me encourage you again. This is a statement of fact. The blessings that are received for those that are in Christ, it's part of what we get to enjoy both now and in the future. When it comes to being a follower of Christ. So beatitude is this idea, this condition and statement of blessedness. So as we look at the text, we're going to be looking at the first three beatitudes today. And seeing the crowds, Matthew 5, 1 through 5 says this, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the first beatitude we see there, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last beatitude, we see that same statement, promise made. Because in the form of this particular blessing, here's the blessing, here's who it describes, and here's the promise. And in the promise of the kingdom of heaven being present tense, is here now in our midst. That is the reality that we experience as followers of Jesus Christ. And then the sixth, and it's bracketed with the same promise at the very end. But in the middle, there are six promises that are yet to be. They are not necessarily guaranteed that they are happening right now. This idea of comfort and this idea of inheriting the earth. And so we'll unpack that today a little bit, what that means and what that looks like. And so as we have limited time, we're going to just jump right into it. But let me once again come before God in prayer as we start this. Father, thank you for calming my heart. And there's so much in your word that I just want to get out and share. And I just pray, Father, that your spirit would speak to us today in ways and in words that maybe I can't. In fact, in ways and words that I know I can't. So Lord, minister to us today through your word and through our conversation this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point one thing out here in the first verse where it talks about the crowds. Because in chapter 4, it talked about how the crowds were following Jesus. And he went off to this mountainside. But he's speaking to the disciples. When we get to the Beatitudes, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to the believers in today's parlance. For those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ, this is the message for us. Now, there be those that are not followers of Christ, who have not made that decision to accept his gift of eternal life. They're part of the crowds, but they're curious. And they're there and they're listening, because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, it comes with the crowds were amazed and they were astonished of the power and the authority that Jesus was teaching. It was so unlike the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day. There was something about Jesus' teaching. So even though this was directed towards the disciples, there were definitely the curious and the crowds that were still there, and they were listening. It's like when I do weddings, when I get to that devotional part, I'm speaking directly to the couple that I've counseled and that I've had the privilege to officiate their wedding. And so I'm talking to them. But I know that there are other people in the audience, guests and family members. Many are married and some of them are not yet. And I know that they're listening in, but the message is for that particular audience, the two people standing before me. And if all the rest of you listen, that's great. If you get something out of it, that's really cool. And I'm glad that God can bless you that way. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's gathered and his disciples, they came to him and they're ready to listen and to learn what the master has to teach them. Oh, and there are other people listening in. And they're not just eavesdropping because Jesus had some powerful things to say and some amazing things. But he starts with this preamble, this beatitude of blessedness. And he starts with this idea of being poor in spirit. And so in your outlines, you see that we're talking about this idea of being drawn to God. Now I'm not working. Drawn to God. There we go. The idea of being poor in spirit is that no one is good. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. In fact, Paul restates this in Romans 3. But he says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God, that they do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. Look, it says that we're corrupt. There's none of us that is good. There's not a good thing among us. There's not a good person among us. And that may sound harsh to hear, but you know yourself. I know myself. I look in the mirror and I know that at the core of who I am, I've sinned. I am a sinner. I have sinned. Only by the grace of God that I am no longer steeped in a lifestyle of sin. But at the core of who I am, there's nothing good in me. In fact, Paul continues on. James, go ahead and hit it, because I'm, there we go. Oh, now it's working. Again, in the first part of Romans chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 14, and at the end of chapter 3, he reminds us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are drawn to God. We are poor in spirit. We get to that place where there's nothing left but to recognize that there is a holy God who loves us. And we are drawn, and he offers this hope. This is the hope that we see in John 3, 16 and 17. We're reminded, again, we know the verse that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son that none should perish. But verse 17 says that he didn't send his son into the world to condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That because Jesus came across, because he died on the cross, because he broke, his body was broken, his blood was shed, that we are reminded of today in communion, we might be saved. This is the hope that is offered to us. And in 1 Peter it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to this hope. This hope that we have in God. If we are poor in spirit, if we have reached that place where we are without hope, because there's nothing good in us and we know this, God offers hope in the presence and the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that you can have eternal life, you can be restored in a right relationship. And so when we are poor in spirit, we are drawn to this almighty God, to this God who offers up hope. And then the promise is, ours is the kingdom of heaven. We are now made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This is the present reality when we are drawn to God, because we've reached that place. We are so poor in our spirit that we are without hope, and we see a God offering hope. We are drawn to him and we receive the gift of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven is ours. We are now citizens. Our citizenship is no longer here on earth, but it is in heaven with God. The second beatitude says, in James, he tells us to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And then says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, he will exalt you. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, to mourn and weep. Why? Why? Well, the second beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It shows us dependent on God, because we get to this place where we recognize that although I am now a citizen of heaven, I still wrestle with sin. and I am mourning over my sin. My sin now bothers me. Those things that maybe didn't bother me before because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in me, I am bothered by that. I don't know if you've ever reached that place where you've mourned over your own sinfulness, that you weep, that I am a wretched man. Paul says, who'll deliver me from this body of death? The whole chapter 7 is like, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I know I should not do, I still feel like I want to do that. I'm still drawn to the sinfulness. And he mourns and he says, I am a wretched man. In Ephesians, we are reminded that we were once dead in our trespasses, that we were sons of disobedience, that we were children of wrath. This is who we were before God. And that should make us weep when we continue to fall back on those old ways. We can continue to fall back on those old habits. We would mourn our sinfulness. And the promise is that we would be comforted. That as we depend upon God, the God who has saved us, the God who has drawn us into his presence, the God who has offered to us eternal life, we depend on him every single day for the strength to walk away from a life of sin and walk into the newness of life and the light that is his Son. And we can rejoice in our forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 7 says that, you know, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In that godly grief, that in that mourning, because I see myself as a wretched man, that I struggle with sin and I recognize my dependence upon God, that should draw me into repentance, to my knees and say, God, forgive me. And that is the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive me. He will forgive you of our sins and cleanse us and make us washed clean, white as snow from all of our unrighteousness. All the stuff that is, that sin that has been gripping our hearts and our lives, we can rejoice in the forgiveness that God offers to us as we depend upon him for the strength to walk in obedience to our Heavenly Father. It says he will wipe away the tears. I don't know why things are just all kind of woo today with this, but this is in Revelation, if you need to write it down. In Revelation at the very end there, 21:4, says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall be no more. Neither shall be their mourning or pain, or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. This is that promise of they shall be comforted. Maybe in the midst of our lives when we struggle with sin and we confess our sins, we find some comfort there. But there will be ultimate comfort as well. That when it's all said and done, there will be no more tears. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more pain. Because all of that will be wiped away. Because we'll be in the presence of God. And that sin that we struggle with in this life will no longer have its grip on us. But in the present, to be mournful and recognize that it is still an ongoing struggle, some more than others, but that we have a God who offers forgiveness to us. The last thing is this idea of meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentleness strengthens unity. Meekness is not this wimpy, this pushover. And we talked about this last October, you know, just to be a doormat, people kind of walk all over you. No, it is a sense of gentleness with strength. And that gentleness provides unity, particularly in the body of Christ. When we talk about meekness, I'm looking at it from the standpoint of how do we interact with one another? We are going through the study of loving God and love others. And in that loving of one another, are we gentle? Are we meek? Are we humble before each other? with all humility and gentleness, Ephesians 4 says, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's something that God has allowed for us to interact with one another and to be the body of Christ, to be family. And in every family, there's difficult times. We don't always see eye to eye. Maybe sometimes we disagree. But when we come to one another in that gentleness, in that meekness, in that humility, it builds bridges and bonds that just is only strengthened, particularly within a family. And that unity becomes that result for us. And so when we're looking at demonstrating the godliness of meekness and a gentleness, that we would do so particularly within the body of Christ, so as to build up one another and to strengthen the relationship that we have as we represent God to this world. In Titus it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, show perfect courtesy to all people. Again, speaking of those relationships that we have with one another, to have that relationship and to conduct ourselves in gentleness and meekness. Not in a way that we become this pushover, we let people just take advantage of us, but we show that strength, that we care for one another. That is the godliness that we find that gentleness can show, and that we are able to strengthen the bond that we have as the body of Christ. Mark Lucado has written several devotionals and books, pastor in Texas. He says this, I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle, because if I raise my voice, it'll only be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it only be in prayer. If I make a demand, may it only be only of myself. I want to be gentle when it comes to interacting with the body of Christ. Let that be the thing that marks my demonstration of what God is doing in my life, a demonstration of godliness in me. Not only is it strengthens the unity that we have with one another, but ultimate unity is found in Christ. It says to unite all things in Him, in heaven and things on earth. There's this promise that there's going to come a point where in Christ everything is going to come together and everything's going to be united. Scripture tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ, that as followers of Jesus, as children of God, we share in the inheritance that is God's. And what is that inheritance? Scripture tells us in Psalm chapter 2 that God says, okay, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, and ask of me, and I will make all the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So when he says the meek shall inherit the earth, it's not about this land, it's not about this soil that we stand on, but that we get to rule and reign and be part of what God is doing through Christ when it's all said and done. Those that are gentle, those that are part of the body of Christ, those that are building this unity, unity with the body, unity with Christ, the promise is this, that we too will share in Christ's inheritance to the end of the earth. So as we finish up here, again, this idea of reflecting the sun, that we would sharpen our focus, that the reflection that people see in us would be more clearly Christ-like. So as we look at this, the first question, the most important thing is this: am I still among the curious crowd that's just kind of listening in to what Jesus is saying, what the Bible is saying, what God is saying, what the Holy Spirit is communicating to me? Am I just part of the curious crowd, or have I become a blessed citizen of the kingdom? Have you received the gift of eternal life that Jesus offers, the hope that is in Christ? See, that's the most important thing. Nothing else today matters other than that. The singing, the communion, the offering, what I've said. If anything, if you're just sitting on the sidelines and you're just curious about this guy Jesus, are you willing to become a part of the citizenship of heaven, the kingdom of heaven? Because that's the question that we all need to wrestle with at some point. And I pray that someday all would come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. But if you are a follower of Christ, if you're one of the disciples, if you're coming to Him and it's like, teach me, Lord, what are you going to say? Just continue. As the disciples drew near to Him, draw near to God, find strength in Him, and through His Holy Spirit. This is my encouragement for us. If we are to sharpen our focus and to demonstrate the qualities of a heart that is that of the kingdom, then let us draw near to Him and find our strength in Him and the presence of His Holy Spirit in our lives. I know we're running long, but I do want us to sing the chorus from O Come to the Altar again, and we'll do that. But let me close in prayer. And just as a response and as our benediction, let us come together and we'll sing that song and just think through, what can I do to draw